So if you have your outlines, Acts chapter 21, we're going to be in the book of Acts quite a bit today. What I did was saw this picture that was absolutely beautiful picture, interpretation of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And so I got rid of all the other slides because I just wanted to, I mean, the witnesses, you know, looking over us, constantly reminding us that they were living by faith, the sins that can tangle us up, you know, the extra weight, all while exhausting ourselves to run with endurance the race that we have to run. It's wonderful. So I'm going to leave that up there the whole time. Acts chapter 21 is kind of where we're going to begin a little bit today. Through the end of the book of Acts is what I'm going to ask that you recall for the rest of the week. Review it. It's the end kind of in Paul's life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 does say, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, every sin, which clings so closely, and let us run with hupomene." Hupomene, say that with me. Hupomene. Hupomene. The race that is set before us. The New International Reader's Version, NIRV, says, "Let us keep on running the race marked out for us." The Amplified Bible says, "Let us run with patience and patient endurance and steady and active persistence the appointed course." The subject this morning is hupomene. In the Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic original languages, there are around about 15,000 words that are used. In the English version, depending on which translation, there's around about 9,000 words that are used. How do you go from 15,000 to 9,000? Well, it's easy. You take several words and lump them into one word. Like we learned, knowledge, agreement, belief, trust, obedience, faith. Okay, so that way we narrow it down. What we have here, hupomene, is a Greek word that has a large breadth of meaning. And so we're going to discover this morning. But it is a fundamental attitude of the Christian as we run the race and be faithful to God's revealed will. Well, remember that the race is a metaphor for the life that we live, which we live by faith. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And marathons are challenging, some more than others. The Run for Red Marathon in Pocono, Pennsylvania, for example, descends over 1,400 feet over the 26.2 miles. So, if I were a marathon runner, and the slope remained constant throughout the 26 miles, every step would be just over a quarter inch lower than the last. On the other hand, the Inca Trail Marathon, that starts at an elevation of about 8,600 feet. It climbs up to an elevation of about 13,400. Then it descends again and climbs up to another elevation of almost 14,000 feet. Now, most marathoners consider that race the most brutal race in the year, or in the world. The Christian life, lived faithfully according to God's will is the most demanding life to live. Behold, Jesus says, I send you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men. They'll deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Brother's going to rise against brother. Kill him. Father against child. Children will rise up against their parents. Put them to death. You'll be hated by all for my sake. But the one who endures, upamine, the one who endures to the end, will be saved. Matthew chapter 10. Our encouragement this morning comes from one not mentioned by the Hebrew writer in chapter 11. However, his life was most certainly characterized by a steadfast determination to be faithful to God's revealed will. By faith, Paul continued to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 21, Paul is closing out his third missionary tour. And they're in Caesarea, he and all of his traveling companions. They're in Caesarea, they're staying with Philip. This is the same Philip, the evangelist, in Acts chapter 6, who was chosen to be one of the seven to serve tables and to free up the apostles to preach God's word. He was one of those seven. He was the same Philip that was in Samaria preaching the gospel, by which many were saved. He was the same Philip that traveled from the road from Jerusalem to Gaza and baptized the eunuch after explaining to him the prophet Isaiah and Jesus. He had four daughters. They were all unmarried and miraculously gifted by the Holy Spirit to prophesy. So there they are in Caesarea, the whole lot of them staying with Philip. Then another prophet, Agabus, he found Paul in Caesarea, and he took a belt, and he tied his feet, and he tied his hands. I forgot my bathrobe this morning. I was going to demonstrate. But he tied his feet and his hands, and he said, this is how the Jews are going to bind, or this is how they're going to bind the one whose belt this is, and the Jews will deliver him to the Gentiles. Of course, that belt was Paul's. And by faith, Paul said, because his friends were trying to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem, because these things were going to happen, by faith, Paul said, why are you breaking my heart? Why are you breaking my heart? Trying to convince me not to go. I'm ready. I'm ready to go to jail. I'm ready to be imprisoned for Jesus. And more than that, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die for Jesus. And so when they saw that they weren't going to convince him, he said, well, okay, let the will of the Lord be done. Now I'm going to tell you what the will of the Lord was for Paul in Jerusalem, and that it will require Paul's upamine, his patient endurance, and steady and active persistence. It will require Paul's upamine. And this is precisely what the Holy Spirit says of the Hebrew readers through the pen of that writer, that those Christians need to hold fast to the faith instead of repudiating Christ in favor of Judaism. First, I'm going to tell you, though, why I chose Paul for this particular sermon to encourage us to patiently endure and steadfastly go on. The penman of this epistle, Hebrews, it's the It's probably the most theorized argument among scholars. What I mean is, more human authors have been suggested of this letter than of any other inspired book. And it's hard to find two scholars that agree that the same person wrote this book. Now, I'm not going to put you through my research. So take a breath. That's not going to happen. Unless you ask me to, then I will more than happily show you what I found. And I'm not going to insist either that you agree with what I've concluded, okay? I afford opinion on those issues where Scripture doesn't speak, okay? But what I have concluded, and I take the epistle of the Hebrews to be written to the Christians in Jerusalem by Paul from Rome during his imprisonment, which happened sometime between AD 61 and 63, his first imprisonment in Rome. It's largely the traditional view held of those as far back as, say, Clement the First, back in AD 96. This was his view, along with others. And I'm inclined to agree with these because I'm unconvinced that arguments otherwise cannot be explained. So I'm inclined to agree with those witnesses who were more closely associated to the time and place than I am. That's all conjecture. But with confidence, we can say Paul's second arrival in Jerusalem, which we've just learned about, is dated AD 58, and it sets in motion the events that lead to his imprisonment in Rome. He gets to Jerusalem, and he meets with James, the brother and an apostle of Jesus, and a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. And he goes there with an offering, and he's collected this offering from the various churches he's been going around to during his tour, and he presents it to him. And James says that there's rumors going around about Paul that this offering is going to help dispel some of those rumors, but it's going to take something more. Okay, the rumors were that Paul was teaching the Jews to disregard the law of Moses, which had been so prominent in their life. Okay? The offering was going to help smooth things over, but there was something more. And James suggests that Paul purify himself with a few other men that were going to do so, and that would show them that Paul indeed held the law of Moses to be in high esteem. So Paul, he purifies himself in accordance with the Nazarite vow. And because Paul wasn't going to stay in Jerusalem for a long time, he paid for the other men's purification, the sacrifices that were offered. So this would demonstrate that the lie of the rumors was in fact a lie. And it would alleviate some of the uneasiness that these Jewish Christians had against Paul. Now, Paul, James, and all those apostolic fathers, they knew they had liberty in Christ to do certain things. And so, as it says in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul became a Jew to the Jews, and he purified himself. And everything seemed to be going as planned, okay? Until these Jews from Asia got there. They were in Jerusalem. They were probably in Jerusalem keeping the Feast of Pentecost. And they found Paul in the temple. And they accused Paul of speaking against the law of Moses and bringing Greeks into the temple. Okay, now the first charge is considered blasphemy, and the penalty would be death. The second charge, likewise, also deserved the death penalty. There have been inscriptions found by archaeologists that at the temple gate that said this. Okay, this is entering to the court of Israel from the court of the Gentiles. No man of alien race is to enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for the penalty of death that follows. Now, Paul, there in Jerusalem, had with him a man who was an Ephesian by the name of Trophimus. He was a known Ephesian. He was known to be a Greek. And he was there because Paul had taken an offering from the Ephesian church. And he was there to courier and represent the Ephesian church in that offering. So these Jews saw the two men together, and they assumed, they supposed, that Paul took him into the temple. And so they seized Paul. And then they dragged him out of the temple. Because the scene that follows is very brutal. Okay? They didn't want to desecrate the temple any more than it already had been, assuming that Paul had brought a Greek into the temple. So they drag him out of the temple into the court of the Gentiles, and they start bludgeoning him, just beating him to a pulp. Now, the saving grace of this is, in the temple, the Roman guards, who were posted in towers around the temple, couldn't see anything. But once they drag him into the court of the Gentiles, now the Roman guards can see. And so word of this pummeling that was going on came, and it reached Lysias. And he came to quiet the riot, and he arrested Paul, and Agabus's prophecy was fulfilled. With two chains, they bound him hand and foot. That's most of chapter 21. The remaining seven chapters of Acts highlight the next 5 years of the patient endurance and steady and active persistence of Paul. He defends his innocence before that crowd that was beating him, before Lysias, before the Sanhedrin, the governor, Felix. He's imprisoned for a couple of years, then in Caesarea, and then he gets an audience with Agrippa. Then he's sent to Rome to stand before Caesar, and finally he gets to Rome, and he's in prison there another 2 years waiting for his accusers to appear. But they don't, and so he's released. So for 5 years, Paul was imprisoned in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, finally in Rome. What was he doing? What was he doing? He was patiently enduring suffering, and he was steadily and actively persisting in the faith, continuing to determine to be faithful to God's revealed will. During his imprisonment, he wrote what we call the prison epistles. Okay, letters to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, to a letter to who needed the same steady and active persistence and patient endurance that Paul was now a seasoned veteran of. But who wrote this letter is really of no consequence, because the record of Paul's life and this exhortation to the Christians to all times, in every place, to patiently endure all things in steadfast persistence and in faithfulness to God's revealed will, it is, in part, God's revealed will. It's inspired by the Spirit of God, sent by the Son of God, by the will of God. So, how do we humility? How do we humility? Let me give you three suggestions. In Acts chapter 22, the first 21 verses or so record Paul's first defense upon his arrest by Lysias. Know your testimony. How do we patiently endure and steadfastly persist in determining to be faithful to the revealed will of God. Know your testimony. Know how God's revealed will has transformed your life. Once you were lost in sin. Even though I was brought up in the church, as many of you would have been, once I was lost in sin. Once you encountered God in His Word, and His Word convicted you of the truth of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Once you decided to trust Jesus to save you from the consequences of your sin and live by faith according to His command. Therefore, you were baptized, having your sins forgiven. You received the Holy Spirit to help you live by faith. Said the angel to the church in Ephesus, I know you are hypomene, patiently enduring, but you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, says the Hebrew writer to his readers. When you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. You have need of hypomene, patient endurance, and stay in active persistence in the will of God, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Know your testimony. Know your testimony and the transformation of your life by the revealed will of God. That will help you endure till the end. Secondly, know the defense. Know the defense of the resurrection. Many of the attacks that will come at you can be curbed by this. Even though the background of Paul's defense is his personal testimony, the resurrection of Jesus takes center stage. Center stage, every time, Acts 22:8. And I answered, says Paul, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Acts 23:6. Brother, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, said Paul. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. Before Felix, he says that he has a hope in God, that there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. Again, before Agrippa, he tells of his conversion and seeing the resurrected Jesus and his determination to faithfully do what Jesus commanded. The point is this, the crux of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. It hinges on this. It will be a hard task for you to find someone in your mission field who does not know that fundamental claim of the Christian faith, that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. Okay, you may find such a person. It's not likely, but you may. They're mostly found in the third world countries. Someone that hasn't heard that Christians claim Jesus rose from the dead. But here, where our labor is for the kingdom of God, this claim is near universally known. Okay? It is also near universally disputed. Therefore, it is imperative that we all know a basic and a comprehensive apologetics for the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? To the extent that's required by the one that we're talking with. Okay, so in other words, if their accusation against the resurrection of Jesus is basic, so our answer is basic. If their accusation is comprehensive, so our answer is comprehensive. But We must always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks for the hope that we have. Paul gives a basic defense in his first letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 15. It's on the basis of eyewitness testimony. First, he was seen by so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so, and by me. But we always need to be able to defend the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to learn some of this together as we approach Easter in the next couple of weeks. We also need to learn how to defend the authority, the authenticity, the accuracy of Scripture. Because if we are to make convincing arguments based on the testimony that is given herein, we need to be able to demonstrate that this is authoritative, accurate, and authentic. So we need to know our testimony. We need to know the defense of the resurrection. And finally, to patiently endure and to remain steadily and actively persistent in the revealed will of God, we need to know God's revealed will. Like I said again last week, I'll say it again this week. You need to read your Bible. Right? Abominate. Patiently endure and steadfastly persist in abiding in God's revealed will. The Hebrew writer's exhortation to patiently endure and steadily and actively persist is based on the reader's common goal. Okay? Hebrews 10:36 says, so that after you have done the will of God, one has to know the will of God, to do the will of God. Within these pages are God's will. God's will to save man, and God's will for man to be saved. God has made known to us these facts regarding his will to save men. One, everyone has sinned and falls short of God's glory based on merit. Two, the fact of man's sin requires God, since he is just, to condemn men to hell for wrath. God, since he is love, does not desire anyone to perish. Therefore, God has made provision for the atonement of man's sin through Jesus, because he fulfilled the righteousness of God, having never sinned, and offered himself as the atoning sacrifice once for all sin. Thus, the justice of God is satisfied in the death of Jesus, and the love of God is amplified in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has made known these facts for his will for man to be saved. Sinner is saved on account of God's grace. No one can earn eternal life. It is conditional, but it is a gift freely given to those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and live by faith according to what he has commanded. One must repent from his sinful living to receive this gift. One must submit himself to the rule of Christ to receive this gift. One must meet Christ in his grave through baptism to have the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God applied to his sin account. One must patiently endure and steadfastly persist in learning and living the will of God. Then, after we have done the will of God, having been encouraged, reminded, convinced from this great cloud of witnesses to abandon everything that hinders us from growing in Christ, to repent from every sin that we root, that we find in our lives, that we will have finished the race, having run it with poverty, patient endurance, steadfast, active persistence, and will receive what is promised. After we've done the will of God, we will receive what is promised. Eternal life. Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why we run. That's why we patiently endure. We know hard times like Paul are coming. But we know at the end there's the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. Eternal life with God our Father through Christ. By grace he saves us. Living by faith, to him be all the glory forever. Hail the invitation.